I'm going to read today two verses from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Now, they've been already read to us today. I just couldn't see who read them, but I would still like to read them again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. In preparation for this little talk today about consolation, I have read and reread this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It's a very personal, a very intimate, a very self-revealing letter in which Paul describes all his sufferings, not only his bodily sufferings, but the sufferings of his mind and of his heart. And as I finished reading this letter, I thought to myself, how very human Paul is. And I thought, now that's a very poor, a very inadequate description or summing up of such a letter. So I was very happy when I read a comment by J.B. Phillips. And he said, in this letter, Paul seemed so very human. And I felt better then. I thought, well, I'm in good company. And someone else has said, one can't read such a letter as this without loving and honouring the one who wrote it. Now, you'll notice if you read through the letter that Paul uses both the words consolation and comfort. And as far as I've been able to determine, in this letter at least, those words are synonymous. You can read consolation or comfort, comfort or consolation. In ordinary conversation, we sometimes talk about cold comfort. We may even speak about consoling ourselves. Now, as Paul uses these words, there is no thought of cold comfort or of self-consolation, because you see, Paul is speaking about divine comfort, comfort that has its source in God himself. Now, he starts off the letter with this beautiful expression of thanksgiving to God. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us right into relationship with God himself. He points out that God, the eternal Father, is the Son, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. Now, through our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, God also becomes our Father. As we have it in the Scriptures, we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul continues, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, God had no obligation to be merciful or to be a comfort to us, but because in his nature he is merciful, because he's a compassionate God, a God who is kind, a God who is benevolent, he willingly bestows comfort on us who have become his children in all the various circumstances of life. I think as we read this letter, we have to keep before us this fact, that there is God and here are we. In God there is all sufficiency. In ourselves there is no dependence. Our whole reliance must be on God himself. Now, before we look at some of the areas in which the Apostle Paul found comfort, I'd like to draw your attention to three realities that Paul speaks of in this letter. Of course, there are many more, but I chose these three because I think they have a more or less general application to all of us. And in these three realities of life, we would be totally helpless ourselves to face them if it weren't for the comfort of God, the God of all comfort. You know, God is known by many titles in Scripture. I don't think there is any title that is more precious than this one, the God of all comfort, because you see, it touches our humanity. It meets our human need. It meets us according to our need of Him. And the first reality I want to point out to you is this, that in life there is trial. And I'm using that word trial in a general sense, not just sickness, but any sort of affliction, any sort of adversity, trial in that general sense, that must come at all times to some of us in life. Now, Paul tells us that he had been through a dreadful experience when he was in Asia. Apparently, it was a tremendous experience he'd been through. He says it was a great trouble and he was pressed out of measure. I was looking that expression up in a commentary and I read that it means this: he was weighed down like a beast of burden crushed beneath too heavy a load. It must have been a dreadful experience. What the nature of that experience was, I don't know. Scholars have disagreed about it. Their opinions vary. So I don't think it's of much value to us today to speculate on the nature of the trouble. But what is essential is for us to notice the significance Paul attached to that experience. He says it left him with no human options. He said, I was entirely helpless, entirely dependent upon God. And he said, I felt the presence of God. My trust was in God. Only God and God alone could bring me out of that trial. And I think there come times in all our lives, even as Christians, whatever the trial is, we are left with that fact that of ourselves we can do nothing. Our reliance must be on God. He and He only is our sufficiency. The next reality I want you to notice is that Paul says in life there is dying. But in contrast to dying, there is rising. And I think that's beautiful. Paul says that my trust was in God who raiseth from the dead. God is the God of resurrection. By his mighty power, he raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And now, here in life, he can raise us who were dead in sin through our faith in the crucified, risen Christ. He can raise us to life in Christ. And in Ephesians, we have that truth brought before us, that we who were dead have been raised to life in Christ. And as far as God is concerned, he sees those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as being already raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places. But then Paul speaks about literal death, physical death. Now, this isn't a pleasant subject, but it's a subject that has to be faced. And the Apostle Paul says, these bodies of ours are only temporary structures. He says they're just like a tent. and you know how vulnerable a tent is to the storms of life and to strong winds. It's easily dissolved. But, he says, in contrast to that, there is a building of God, not made of hands, eternal in the heavens, a permanent building for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, in a day yet to come, there will be a literal rising. We are, as Christians, already raised spiritually in Christ. But one day there will be a literal rising. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are dead in Christ and the living in Christ will all be raised up by the power of God to be in the presence of the Lord forever. And there's a tremendous comfort. There is dying, and yet there is rising. And the third reality I noticed was this, that in life, in our Christian life, there is failure. There is weakness. How often do we feel like the Apostle Paul when he said, "The things I want to do, I just can't do." We feel our own weakness. There's that old nature wanting to reassert itself. There is that constant warfare between the flesh and the spirit. And we come to that point sometimes when we feel absolutely at the point of defeat. Now, the Apostle Paul said that he had come to that point where he almost felt defeated. And yet he wasn't defeated. Now why? Did the victory belong to him? Did Paul say, "I've won the victory, I'm victorious"? No, he said, "Thanks be unto God who causes us to triumph in our Lord Jesus Christ." And he went on to say that in that failure, having that sense of failure, almost at the point of defeat, he was kept by the excellency of the power and the abundant grace of God himself. And as a guarantee of the excellency of God's power, as a guarantee of the abundant grace of God, he said, "God hath given unto me and unto every believer in Christ the indwelling Holy Spirit." Now, those are three realities I think it's good to keep before us. There is trial in life, and what is the answer? We are not alone in the trial. God himself is with us to comfort us. There is dying, there is rising, and that's dependent upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. There is failure in our lives as Christians, and yet we will not be totally defeated, because we can have that triumph over that defeat through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul the Apostle suffered experiences that I don't suppose one of us here has ever experienced. You read his list of afflictions in chapter 11 of this letter, and you'll agree with that. But I think there were some areas into which we can enter. There was the area of physical suffering. Now, so much has been written and so much has been said about physical suffering by people who are much more competent than I am to deal with it, that I don't expect to add anything new to it today. But I have thought a lot about it. I've thought a lot about it in recent weeks. As we know, as Christians, we're still human beings, and we are still prone to all the diseases, all the sicknesses, all the pain that are the common lot of mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Your heavenly Father causes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good. He sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust alike." And we have to remember, even as Christians, that we are just that little part of that whole great universe over which divine providence has sovereignty. We are just that little part of that great universe. But on the other hand, I think that God has a special providence for his own, which we may speak about in a moment. Now, this question of physical suffering has always been a puzzle. Now, I've heard many people say, and I suppose you have too, that it's very wrong, that it's a sin to ask why. Why should this happen and why should that happen? Now, quite frankly, I don't agree with that. You see, I think it's all right to ask why when we take it to the right source. Now, you think of a child. Isn't it a fact that a child learns by asking why? He generally asks the person who's closest to him. In a normal situation, that's his mother. And how many mothers have said, I've been nearly driven to distraction through him asking why this, why the next thing. But he learns by asking why. The psalmist asked why. He said, now why should the righteous suffer and why should the wicked seemingly prosper? And you know, the psalmist got an answer to his why. He said, I found the answer when I went into the sanctuary of God and I meditated. He spoke to God and he said, my answer was this: I saw the ultimate end of the righteous and I saw the ultimate end of the wicked. And the psalmist was satisfied. Habakkuk asked why. He said to the Lord, why aren't you doing something about these people, Lord? Why are you letting them get away with this? And the Lord gave Habakkuk an answer. And it's not an easy answer, and yet it's the principle that works right through the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. And Habakkuk accepted that. He accepted that as for God, his ways are perfect. They are past finding out. His finite mind couldn't grasp God's purposes, but he accepted in faith. And we end up that in reading at the end of that book those lovely words: even though the fig trees don't blossom, even though there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He had an answer to his why. The Apostle Paul, as we all know, had a physical weakness. It was a perpetual harassment. He felt it was a hindrance to him in his work for the Lord. He calls it the thorn in the flesh, the messenger sent by Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And he tells us that he prayed 3 times for the Lord to remove that physical weakness, that thorn in the flesh. Now, maybe I'm being imaginative. Don't you think that when he prayed the first time and he had no answer, he might have said, why, Lord? And don't you think when he asked and prayed the second time and there was still no answer, he may still have said, why? I think he did. He prayed the 3rd time and he got his answer. The Lord said to him, Paul, I'm not going to remove that weakness, because my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And the Apostle Paul had an answer to his why, and he accepted it. He said, right, I'll now take pleasure in my infirmities. I will glory in my weakness, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Weak in himself, yes, but in the strength of God, in the sufficiency of God, he was strong. Now, I've never quite understood the significance of Paul talking about glorying and boasting in his weakness. until I had a conversation recently with my son-in-law, Peter Marshall. I had made a call, actually, from Sydney to Brisbane to ask Peter, could he give me some help on this? Why should Paul talk so much about glorying and boasting in weakness? And Peter told me this. He said, to the Greeks, and remember Paul was writing to the Greeks, any form of weakness was a socially derogatory thing. To admit to weakness to the Greeks met with their strong disapproval. They prided themselves on their own strength, not just their physical strength, but their moral strength, their self-sufficiency. They were strong in themselves, and to be weak to them meant to take the place of social disadvantage. And Paul says, right, I'll take that place that you think is a disadvantage, because to me it's the place of true power. It's in that place that I'm going to prove the power and the sufficiency of my God. And Paul had an answer to his question. Why God hadn't removed that thorn in the flesh. Now, you and I may still have no answer to our why. From my own experience, I have gone again to Hebrews 12. And there I read these words, no chastening, and I think we can accept that in the broad sense, no discipline, no affliction, no suffering, whatever it is, while we're going through it, is pleasant. But afterwards, and here may be the purpose of God, here I see the answer to my why, afterwards it can yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And God, and Paul said that despite all my weakness, there is that sufficiency in God. God is able to work through me, and because of my weakness, God's strength will be demonstrated in me. There is, for Paul, there was suffering. He says, in that suffering, I found that the grace of God was more than sufficient. There came a time in Paul's life when he needed the comfort of those to whom he ministered. He needed the comfort of his fellow Christians. And you'll notice that he says, God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort others who are in similar trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. In other words, there has to be a spillover or an overflow of comfort one to another. And this sharing of comfort was an essential element in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, he tells us that God, who comforts those who were cast down, comforted him by the coming of Titus. Now, the facts were these. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians. He says it was a painful letter. He didn't want to write it, but he had to write this letter because there was sin in the church at Corinth. But he still worried about those people. He wanted them to know that he still loved them, that he cared for them and had a concern for them. And so he sent Titus. He couldn't go himself. And so he sent Titus to tell them that he still had this love and concern for them. And it seems that Titus was delayed in returning to Paul, and Paul grew a little bit restless, I think, a little bit impatient. You know, sometimes we get like that. We'd like to hurry things along a bit. And Paul was like that. He was very human. And then Titus finally arrived, and Paul was greatly comforted. What had happened? Titus went to Corinth, and the Corinthian Christians there received him warmly, and they were a comfort to Titus. But not only that, Titus was comforted because he saw that those to whom Paul had written had taken notice of what Paul had said, and they had repented of their sin with godly sorrow, with true repentance. The Corinthians were comforted by the fact that Paul still cared for them. And Titus came back to Paul with all this news, and Paul himself was comforted. And there you have that overflow of comfort, one to another. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about one body, the church, which is the body of Christ, which is composed of many members. And you remember he likens it to the human body, many members, and yet each member has its own particular function, and no one member can say to the other, you're more important than I am. And so he says that in the body, the physical body, there is an interaction. And if one part of our body isn't working right, we soon know about it, don't we? We're all out of sorts. And so he says it is in the spiritual body. There has to be this interaction amongst us all as Christians. As I have been comforted by God, so I have that responsibility to bring the comfort of God to you. And as you've been comforted, so in turn you can comfort me, and so on. This is the way it should work. This is the working of the spiritual body just as it is in the physical. We have to be a comfort to each other. Sometimes, you know, there are lonely people. And I'm not talking now about lonely people out, as we read in the papers, out in the far western suburbs, and I'm not doubting for a moment that there are lonely people there. But sometimes we can overlook just perhaps one person in our fellowship, one person who doesn't want to be prominent, who doesn't want to have a fuss made of her, but she may just feel that she needs that special interest taken in her. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ come as a challenge to us. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my little ones, you have done it unto me. And so we have to be the comfort to one another. But there came a time in the apostle's experience when he was very hurt. He was very hurt because he had come under strong criticism. Now, it wasn't from non-Christians. He was used to that. He'd been persecuted, and that was all right. But he came under pressures and accusations even from other Christians. And unfortunately, this can happen. Now, we heard earlier this year at one of our luncheons that as the children of God through faith in Christ, God sees us as saints. And that's very true. I'm not Saint Jean and you're not Saint Anne or anyone else, but God sees us all as saints. Unfortunately, we're not always very saintly in our behaviour, in our conduct, and even speaking of each other. Now, Paul was accused of many things. There were those who doubted his apostleship. They said he's insincere. He says one thing and he means another. They said he's fickle, he's vacillating, he promised to go there and he didn't come. They didn't take into account the fact that he just wasn't able to go. Now, of course, we only have to read the writings of Paul, and all of those charges could be refuted. But not only that, Paul knew within himself, because the Spirit of God bore witness with his spirit, that he was called to be an apostle. He rested on the word of God, but he was still hurt because he was still human. Now, I know the time has gone, but very quickly, I want to tell you that a little experience I had once, and it proves this fact to me, that so often we can take our attention and our eyes from the Lord himself and concentrate on other people. And so often we are looking at the faults of other Christians that we forget that our eyes should be fixed on the Lord himself. It was a period in my life when I had been accused of certain things. I'm not going into details about it, but it left me very, very low in spirit. In fact, I suppose you could say spiritually, I was in a vacuum. I couldn't pray, I couldn't read, I had no joy. Now, how did the breakthrough come? One Thursday afternoon, this is many years ago, but I remember it as though it were yesterday. It was a cold day, it was very wet. And at that particular time, there used to be a session on 2CH. It was just a short, simple session, hymn singing. There would be the singing of the old hymns of the faith, a few request numbers, and sometime, usually a solo. And it came from what was then known as the Methodist Church in the city, the old Lyceum, conducted by the Reverend Frank Braywood. And that gentleman said very little, but what he had to say was always choice, and he always left you with the feeling, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, it's wonderful. And if you don't know him, you don't know what you're missing out on. And I hadn't listened to that session for a long time. I hadn't had the desire. And that day, more or less in a spirit of desperation, I sat down and listened. And to begin with, it was quite pleasant. But then there came the soloist. I'd heard this man sing many times. He had a fine voice. He sang with clarity of diction and with obvious sincerity. And he sang the hymn that we had often sung at home around our piano. And every time we sang it, I would say, "Isn't that lovely?" And you know, the words had never gripped me until that afternoon. And it was the hymn that Faye sang for us a little while ago. "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There is light for a look at the Saviour, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." I didn't hear when the solo ended. I don't know when the session ended. Those two lines went over and over in my head. "The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." I had heard the things of earth spoken of as the things of the world, its attractions, its pleasures, all it had to offer. That afternoon, I saw that I had lost sight of the Saviour because all of these other things were filling my vision. It was pouring rain outside, and inside my tears flowed. And it was then, when my heart was softened, that the Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter, came, and he did the work that the Lord Jesus Christ said he would do. He brought to my remembrance the things concerning Christ. Verses that I had known and could quote since I was so high suddenly came to me with true reality. I really understood them that day as I had never understood. "Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but who is now set down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. When he was reviled, he reviled not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And I thought of those words of Matthew 11, 28 and 29. I had always thought of them as an invitation to those who didn't know the Saviour, and they are. But I saw that they were also an invitation to me. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now let me stress this point. It was not reconversion. I didn't need to be converted. That happened many years before, when as a little girl of 8, I came home from Sunday school one Sunday afternoon, fully determined that I was going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. As a little girl, I knew very little about sin. I was living in a Christian home. I knew very little about it, but I knew that like everyone else, I was a sinner, that I needed a Saviour. And that afternoon I accepted him as my Saviour. It was a very simple transaction, but it was valid and will be valid for all time. It wasn't rededication. I didn't think of the word. I saw no blinding lights. I heard no voices. It was simply the Holy Spirit of God bringing the things of Christ, using the scriptures. We heard that verse quoted to us this afternoon already. Bringing the scriptures themselves, the things of Christ, to me. It made a tremendous difference to my life. I haven't time to go into it all now, but it became a turning point in my whole life, Christian life. And I couldn't finish today, I know the time's gone, but I couldn't finish with reminding you of Paul's ultimate hope and the ultimate in hope. Paul looked beyond this present world to the world that was yet to come. He saw that in the light of eternity, an eternity to be spent with God, his sufferings in this life were very light. They were but of short duration. And he looked forward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come from heaven. He tells us about it in what must be some of the most glorious words of Scripture, Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And this has been the hope and the comfort of Christians down through the ages. The hope that one day they're going to see the Lord, and it also brings hope to those who have lost ones that they have loved, the hope of a joyful reunion. Now, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day will be raised to be with the Lord forever. Those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ haven't that comfort. They haven't that great consolation. They will be left behind for judgment. Today, as we thought very briefly of the Lord as the God of all comfort, surely we must say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Let me leave with you Paul's farewell to the Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all until he comes, for his name's sake.